Well, good afternoon to each one. Good to be together again. We sang a line in the second song. Kindle in us love's compassion. How did it go? That the world may see in our fellowship the promise of the new humanity. And I butchered that. Let me fix it. Kindle in us love's compassion so that everyone may see in our fellowship the promise of the new humanity. I don't remember when was the first time I got to sing that song, but I was moved by it. And I still am. And the idea that everyone watching us should be able to see something superhuman, a new humanity that they've never seen before. We're not just a better take maybe on the gospel than someone else. It's a transformed humanity, a restored humanity, and it's connected to our fellowship, our oneness, and that's the subject for the message right now. If you've been following the outline, I'm actually kind of pleased to be on track. Sometimes, even when I have an outline, I let things slip and I get behind and end up missing messages, and shame on me for that. Planning to stay on schedule the rest of the weekend, so you can keep me faithful in that. The title of the message is Integration, Our Oneness. Should review a couple of things from the last message, being mindful of time. Does anyone want to call out what I might have identified as maybe our most serious omission in the last message when we talked about what we've omitted as far as integration?
Discipleship.
Maybe a deficient view of discipleship or losing the priority it should have. Good. Appreciate that. Thank you. We also talked about the church growing from within versus growing from without, and which was the most important. I had wanted to ask a question of how much value it has for a church if it isn't effective at growing from without to at least be growing from within. They've at least got half of it, and that's more than nothing, right? Okay, y'all are getting on to me a little bit. Nobody's going to commit. It makes sense, right? Humanly speaking, better than no growth is at least growing from within, maintaining from within. And if we just don't get the growing from the outside accomplished, well, at least we got one. We're halfway there, right? Well, I've thought of this example of saying, what do I have here and what is this worth? Anybody want to hazard a guess what this is, what it might be worth? How about a Penn Valley Christian retreat?
Dollar.
Sorry?
Dollar.
It's worth a dollar. You'd probably give me a dollar for this, wouldn't you? How about 50 cents? I got half the dollar. What I have is a counterfeit. It's a mockery of a dollar. It's deceptive. It gives the impression of something that has value. The partial gospel is valueless. I'm assuming you won't give me 50 cents. If you would, I can get you a bunch of them. All right. So we were talking, and I imagine you talked in your small groups. Our group had some good discussion. I wish I could have been in all the groups at the same time, but one thing I'm interested in chipping away at is why are we succeeding at internal growth and struggling with external growth? And I gave you my thought, and I don't necessarily have chapter and verse for it, but I think of investments I've made in my own children, and I think of investments I've made in community folks and interested people and seekers, and there's an imbalance there. I confess that, and I don't think I'm the only one, probably not. I had a little bit of an object lesson to show to give us something visual to connect to this problem. That of being satisfied with growing from within and shrugging about struggling to grow from without. Showed you the dollar bill, what I think it's worth to shrug and say, well, at least we're growing internally. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 42. I want to be reminded of what we're called to. As far as being a light, I count at least 7, maybe 8 times that we're specifically called as a people to be a light for the Gentiles. That is, for the people of God to grow externally from outside, beyond our own blood family. Isaiah 42, verse 6. The Lord says to the prophet, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness,
and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. All right, you don't have to be just a powerful scripture expositor to come up with the fact that the Lord is saying that our calling is to be a light to the Gentiles. Called you to be a light to the Gentiles. Okay. Look up to verse 3. I think I've been the wrong. Bear with me a second here. Yes, so that was 42. Let's turn to 49, Isaiah 49. Again in verse 6, the Lord speaking again. And here he's speaking to his servant. And we have to be careful to identify who's being spoken to. So it's servant. And in a few chapters in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant will be addressed. That's a familiar passage. Is the Lord speaking to his people, or is he speaking to Messiah? In verse 6, he says, Lord God says, it's a light thing, that's a small thing, it's a trivial portion of your calling, is what he's saying. This is just a small thing. That thou shouldest be my servant, I'm going to figure out who the servant is, to raise up the tribes of Jacob. That is, God is saying to the prophet that for God's people, it's a small thing to be a light to your own people. He says that's, he doesn't say it's inconsequential or insignificant, but he does say on the scale of things, it's a light thing for you to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will also, that is, you have a weightier assignment, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou may be my salvation to the end of the earth. So we see here the Lord God addressing the prophet and saying, there's two directions you're responsible for your light. You need to be a light to your own people, here the tribes of Jacob and the preserved of Israel, but that's a light thing. A weightier thing, it's implied here, a weightier thing is that you be a light to the Gentiles, and you will be salvation to the end of the earth. That's what he's saying. I had always heard this passage described as speaking to Messiah. It's Isaiah 49. We're getting ready to get to Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. We recognize that to be Messiah in Christ. But if you go up from verse 6 of verse 49 to verse 3, the Lord God specifically says who the servant is in this passage. And the Lord God said to the prophet, thou art my servant, O Israel. So when we drop down to verse 6 and we see that he had formed me from the womb to be his servant, it's talking about his people. So that's us. I think that's a safe conclusion. He says, thou art my servant, O Israel, and then the purpose statement for the people of God, in whom I will be glorified. Good. All right, why did I bring this whole up? I don't want to be accused of harping on internal growth versus external growth, but I feel the pull of it, frankly. It's pleasant, it's motivating, it's fruitful, it's easy. to relate in a discipleship fashion to my children, and more broadly to the fellowship, to brothers and sisters and their children, just Israel and Jacob, like our people. And well, there's the Gentiles, but hey, at least we got half of it, right? We got something. I want to just give a visual representation of what I think the danger of that is. People laugh at my old-fashioned device here. I was somewhere, and it wasn't very long ago, but there's about a 7-year-old boy. He was sitting right about there. And I turned the thing on, I dropped the slide on it, and I heard the boy whisper too loud to his dad, "What in the world is that thing?" Oh! When I was his age, that was high tech. I mean, in public school, the teachers would bring that out and our eyes would get wide. We're like, transparencies. This actually is a rather remarkable device, even though it is kind of scorned and considered out of date. It's ingenious, actually. My wife tore the price tag off it because she was embarrassed. But it came from the thrift store. She said, "You can't tell people where you got this." Well, I'm going to tell you. Sorry. So the price tag that was on it was $6.95, because no one thinks it's worth anything. It's not valuable. But I say it's still an amazing device. It's an ingenious device. For less than $7 at the thrift store, I got an overhead projector. It is very much like the church. It's designed with a specific purpose. Power, it's connected to a power source, and the power flows into it. That power turns into light, and amazingly, effectively, convincingly, that light is transmitted for all to see. You have to admit, this is rather remarkable, to take power supply, run it through a little bit of nothing machine, and out comes light and a compelling message. This is remarkable. To me, sorry. Maybe this is my preoccupation. So it has one problem, and I think this may be the source of many of our struggles in our congregations. And I know all you folks are from highly sanctified congregations. When I say struggles, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But maybe a few of you do. And if you don't, bless God, because it's not because of your merit. It's just the mercy of the living God. If you've got human beings, sanctified, yes, but still human beings together in one place, you're going to have issues. Why do we have these issues? Why do we struggle? We should be beyond that. We're showing the world the glory of the new humanity, right? And here we are bickering about the most inane things. Why is that? I think it goes back to this issue of being satisfied to grow from within and discard the world that we were called to be a light to. Be a light to the Gentiles. It's a light thing to be a light to your own people. Important, but small compared to an entire planet. So here's what we're doing effectively. I need to do this quickly because this is dangerous and destructive to this machine. I'm going to say that it's dangerous and destructive to the church. That is, turning the power of the Spirit working in the church, turning it into glory and light, and keeping it to ourselves. This machine is ingenious, it's efficient, it's remarkable. I'm very impressed with it, but it has a glaring vulnerability. Somebody tell me what that is. Self-centeredness is dangerous. It's very vulnerable to burning itself up. Right now, if I had a thermometer inside that machine, it's frantically, the fan's blowing, it's doing its best, but it cannot dissipate that heat. Because that power, turning into that glory and light, has to get out. That's how it was designed. There's no storage mechanism here for light and glory. It has to get out. So here we've kept the light to ourselves. We're satisfied. Our fellowships are holding their own, maybe even growing, but entirely from within. And we've got these problems. We're bickering. Disunity, schism, contention, strife is a real thing. It's a real problem, and it shouldn't be. I think it can be traced back to this right here. Yeah, you could come up here and feel this, but it's disturbingly hot air coming out. because all this power is flowing in and staying in. Let's deliver the machine, because I don't want to have to waste another $7 at the thrift store and burn this up. But that's what was happening. The internal components weren't designed to handle that load of light and glory, and they were heating up. And shortly, the insulation was going to burn off the wires, and the light bulb was going to blow, and this becomes a hunk of junk. One person's opinion, anyway. Many of our church problems can be traced back to keeping something that we were meant to give away. All right, well, that introduces my subject of oneness and how important it is to our testimony, and the question that goes with it: why are we even talking about our oneness, except that we struggle with it? We shouldn't, but we do. I've found in my faith journey that in going from very nominal, very liberal Protestant to Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-thumping Baptist to conservative Anabaptist, that each step of the way, each group, as it got closer to the essence of the kingdom gospel, there was more struggle, more strife. There's something going on there. I want to talk about that. It's important. All right. I'm going to keep an eye on my schedule here. Yes, we'd like to be at breakout groups. Okay, I think we're doing good. Growing from within is necessary, but it's not sufficient. Is that clear? We are called to grow. We're called to be a light. We're to be a light to the tribes of Jacob, to the preserved of Israel, but that's a light thing. We're also to be a light to the Gentiles. Okay. As long as we're in the Old Testament thinking about things, I have a slide I want you to think about. I'm not quite ready to discuss this slide yet, but I want you to just be blessed by it. Right back in the very beginning of the people of God, they had a positive attitude about unity in the brotherhood. Abram and Lot, there's a little struggle, there's a little contention. And Abram says, we're brothers. Wouldn't it be ludicrous for there to be strife between brothers? Obviously, that's just a wretched situation. I want to come back to that, so just put that away. I was considering telling you that these were the first two citizens of the people of God. I wasn't sure somebody wouldn't bounce me about that. So I'm going to say this is very early in the history of the people of God. This question of unity and strife came up. I took this picture at Shade Mountain. Is that a true statement?
Which one? Visitors welcome or there's joy in the journey?
Well, for that matter, Sunday school at 9:30. We're making a number of statements. You can go above that and say, is Shade Mountain really a Christian fellowship? I'm talking about the message at the bottom.
There can be.
Can be. What works against it?
People listening to this seminar are not going to know what that statement is. Later, you know.
Oh, sure. Thank you. That's very compassionate. There's joy for the journey. There's joy in the journey as we walk alongside each other. I just really appreciated that sentiment, and I will say that some of the most blessed times I've had in my life, probably most of them, have been at this place, in this group, with these people, involved in kingdom activities. At the same time, some of the most gut-wrenching times I've had have been at this place, in this group, with these people, involved in kingdom activities. It just seems to be a humanity to us that we can hardly escape. I want to talk about the term unity. Somebody tell me, the term Trinity, it's all through the scripture, it just kind of drips off almost every page. How many times is the word Trinity in the Bible?
Zero.
Zero. Do you doubt the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity? No. It's The word's not there, but how many times is the word unity in the scripture? That's a tough question. You probably haven't studied that. I have looked into it. Three times. It's once in the Psalms. Psalm 133, verse 1. It says how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And I think you can affirm with me that some of your most blessed times of your life have been times of fellowship with the unified brethren. The other two times are in Ephesians and chapter 2. I got off my notes. That's never going to do. Chapter 4. I'm going to ask you to turn there, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at the other two occurrences, the two New Testament, New Covenant occurrences of the word unity. And I believe that unity, like Trinity, while it's not in the scripture many times, is a key concept. So Ephesians 4, verse 1. Yes, we have Paul saying this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. We know that Ephesians is one of the prison epistles. It was written when Paul was a prisoner of the Romans. I find it interesting that he doesn't say that he's a prisoner of the Romans. He says he's a prisoner of the Lord. I think his conscience was bound. He recognized he was there for the sake of the gospel, and he was a prisoner of Christ. Prisoner by Christ's will. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You know, we spent a little time this morning talking about walking worthy, the disciples' walk, the fact that that's a critical part of our Christian experience. He says, walk worthy of that vocation. He says, it's going to take lowliness in verse 2. It's going to take meekness. It's going to take suffering, and not just a little suffering, a lot of suffering. You're going to suffer for a long time, and you're going to need to forbear. And you're walking and rubbing elbows with the wicked, and so you're going to have to be meek and humble and long-suffering and forbear the wicked and still love them. I'm off my notes here. Is that what it says? Who is going to require of us lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing? What does it say? Ephesians 4, verse 2. Walk worthy, walk with lowliness, walk with meekness. Walk expecting to suffer not a little but a lot for a long time, and forbear who? One another, the church. The one place that you shouldn't be suffering and you shouldn't have to forbear. He tells you, the worthy walk is going to require that. We get on to verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we understand that the context here is God's people. It's in the brotherhood. He says you're to keep this unity of the Spirit. That means we already have it. And we don't pray to God, give us unity of the Spirit. If you're a disciplined scriptural brotherhood, you have unity of the Spirit. What you need to do is guard it. You need to keep it. And he says, the apostle says, it's an endeavor. It's an endeavor. That means it's hard, it's painful, it's costly. That's what he's saying. He's saying you're going to be suffering long. You're going to have to forbear. They're wrong, you're right. You're going to have to swallow it. He's saying that to keep the blood-bought unity of the Spirit is going to require an endeavor. That is serious, long, hard, painful work. You know, the apostle foresaw the struggles we have in our brotherhoods today because 1,900 years ago, in 2000 all but, they were having the same problems. And he tells you, be ready for it. Expect it. So, this is the word unity in Ephesians 4 for the first time. It's in verse 3. It's an endeavor. It's something you have, but you need to hold tightly to. The unity of the Spirit is only going to be kept at the expense of your willingness to suffer and forbear your brothers and sisters. He goes on and reminds us, verse 4, there's one body and there's one Spirit. You're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. You see him just throwing his arms open like this around the assembly, the congregation, the brotherhood. But, okay, there's the word but. Now, but is an adversarial conjunctive. That's what I was told by a teacher. I respect teachers, and I listen to them. And they tell me things I didn't know. And whenever I see the word but, you look left and you look right. Sometimes it's good and bad. Sometimes it's good and bad, but there's always a good and a bad. When you see but, stop and look. There's a contrast between good and bad. And here we have this one God, one Father, above all, through all, in you all, the one, but. He gets ready to describe there's going to be a diversity in the brotherhood. That is, there's all this oneness. There's this unity of the Spirit. There's the God that's in us all and through us all and by us all and all, and one. But I brought a, bear with me a second. Yes, good for me. What a visual representation of the fact that in verse 7 we read, to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That is, now he's going to reference diversity. So we're not cookie cutters. We're not carbon copies. We're not identical versions of each other. There's diversity in the brotherhood. Is that news to you? I look around and I see a diversity, a range of backgrounds, a range of experiences, a range of people groups and brotherhoods. Prophet is telling us, or the apostle is telling us, that the body of Christ is unified, it's one, it's the same God in us all, but there's diversity. And there it is. There's pictures of people. I would take this picture to represent individuals in the body of Christ, all kinds of folk, different folk, unity and diversity. Anybody ever hear the term university? Well, that's saying exactly this. A university is a single institution with a diversity of programs. The body of Christ is the same way. Let's see if I can find my other slide. Yes. So the diversity is not random. It's not scattered. There's a purpose to it. This is what the apostle's looking at. I take this to be a picture of 4,000 individuals. A diversity, but with a unified purpose, with a unified testimony, pointing people to Christ. Maybe this isn't helpful to you, but it's helpful to me as I look around and bump shoulders with brethren and people with different gifts and abilities. The apostle's telling us that's exactly what you can expect. To every one of us has been given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There's all kind of folk, but there's one God. There's all kind of folk. But you are unified by the Spirit and you have one testimony. Cut. So, okay, I want to get into talking about the fact that in our diversity we have a single testimony to a watching world. I'd like to get back to Lot and Abram. And I told you that this was an encouraging thing, a blessed thing, that they recognized the importance of unity in the brethren, but this is actually a very tragic, devastating passage. Let's look at it. There's 8 verses in Genesis 13. Would you turn there with me? We're going to start in verse 1 and see the context of this and see that it's actually a tragedy unfolding early, the very beginning, the history of God's people. Genesis 13 and verse 1, "And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and gold, silver and gold." Question for you, has prosperity been a help to the gospel among the people of God? Is prosperity a blessing? What do we think?
Can be.
Was there another comment?
Those have much responsibility.
Okay. Have much responsibility. What was the comment?
It can be, but it can also be a detriment.
It can be, but it becomes a snare, doesn't it? Self-sufficiency and individualism. Right. So more often than not, the most prosperous times for the people of God have been the least blessed. Okay, so let's go on. Rich, silver and gold. He went on his journeys to the south, even to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, and to the place of the altar where he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. All right, so far so good. We're a little concerned about the wealth thing. Abram was very rich. Verse 5, "Lot also, which went with Abram, and he was very rich. Flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together." Okay, well, there we have it. Prosperity wasn't helping God's people very well there at all. Verse 7, no surprise, "There was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land." This is where Abram says to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee." You see the dot, dot, dot there? I cut out the tragic part from verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." Verse 9, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, I will go to the left." Okay, I'm going to stop there. But we see what's happening. We see Abram saying, we need oneness. We need unity. We're brethren, after all. So let's separate, and then we can be one. Have you ever heard of a congregation doing this? We just can't get along. We shouldn't have strife. It's a bad testimony. So we'll go our separate ways. And that'll fix the testimony problem, won't it? Or will it? It didn't here. I don't think so. We read over an unusual little phrase here. I find it profitable, and I'll pass this along to you for what it's worth. When you hit a phrase that you think, what in the world is that there for? To start with the assumption that it's there for something. It's there for a reason. And that phrase in this passage is in verse 7. "There was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle, the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land." What does that have to do with any of this? Well, maybe nothing, but maybe everything. Maybe the Canaanite and the Perizzite were watching these two men. They were pagans. They were polytheists. They knew these two claimed to be brethren in the one true God, creator of heaven and earth, and maybe they handle their strife differently than we do, the Canaanite and the Perizzite thought. Let's see what happens here. Oh, they separated. That's what us polytheists do. We go our separate ways, and there's no more strife. I think this is what's going on here. I think this is the warning that God's people need to be very careful about dealing with things that divide us. I think we're familiar with these. Tuning fork. Anybody ever use a tuning fork? I'm not sure what pitch this is, but so we use pitch pipes, but if we were tuning a piano, we would use a fork. And if I went through the room and got this tone hummed by each of you, you would all be perfectly tuned, if you could hum a tune. If you could hold the pitch, you'd all be tuned to this fork, right? That's not very impressive, but you know what is impressive? You would also instantly and effortlessly be perfectly tuned to each other. 100 saints tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned perfectly to each other. This is what discipleship is looking to accomplish. We don't go out looking for unity. We don't figure out activities that are going to make us unified. Looking to Christ, following Christ, being disciples of Christ, imitating Christ, being conformed into his image, having the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ, treasuring what Christ values. When I do that and you do that, we're as unified as we can possibly be. I have a couple of slides. Probably wouldn't be necessary, but I feel like mid-afternoon is a tough time. I want to show you a couple of slides, and I want you to think about them in terms of tuning yourself to Christ and the fact that that makes you in tune with your brothers. I think I already shared that I wouldn't have hardly known that this phrase was in the Gospels. I come to Shade Mountain and people are talking about following Jesus all the time. Follow me, and got to looking, and sure enough, they were right. Jesus said that 13 times at least. Follow me. What's he saying when he says follow me? Well, this is one take on it. So what can following Jesus mean? Well, we know that Jesus seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. We want to be there too. He went there. We want to go there. So we're following Jesus. It could just mean ending up where he's at. This might have been my understanding over the decades and before I got a lot of good and valuable input from the brethren. But I think it goes deeper than that. I think this is closer. Does anybody use the New King James? Would you look up Ephesians 5, verse 1? Read that to me. The King James, I believe, says, "Be ye therefore followers of God and walk in love." Something like that. But the New King James catches it better. It catches the Greek word. I was told somebody in here appreciates Greek. The Greek word for followers, the word Paul uses when he says, "Be ye therefore followers of me, as I also follow Christ," is this Greek word. Mimetes. Sounds a lot like an English word we know. Imitate. Imitate. Could you read that?
Ephesians 5, verse 1. "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children."
Okay. I'm not bashing the King James. I appreciate the King James. We use the King James. New King James nails it. Most other translations translate that word with that English word, imitate. It's just obvious. Mimetes, be ye imitators of God. Followers is a little vague. Followers is a little vague. Imitators, what does it look like to imitate God? Well, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. Okay, so imitating God, be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. Imitating God is actually imitating Christ. Intentionally cultivating a relationship to him. I have this slide. So this boy is following, maybe it's his father, I'm not sure, but he's more than following. What is he doing? He's intentionally studying the object of his imitation and trying to look just like him. The imitation of Christ is the essence of discipleship. Okay, that doesn't all fit, but I think you get the idea. You see what's happening here? Little ducklings following, is that Papa Duck or Mama Duck? I'm not even sure. The idea is, they don't just follow the parent, they look like the parent. And they don't just look like the parent, they look like each other. Here's one that might resonate a little bit if you're the father of boys. We started with boys. We had three, and then we're into a run of girls now, four girls. Imitating dad. You know, the world expects a family resemblance. Every culture has their own version of this idiom. Is it an idiom or a euphemism? Yeah. One of you teachers can help me out afterwards. Where the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Like father, like a chip off the old. It's terribly interesting. You can follow this into every language, every culture, all through time. There's not a culture that doesn't have an expression that says, we expect a family resemblance. And we as children are expected to cultivate that. Be imitators of God. Cut. All right, I passed out that sheet. I'd like to look at that briefly. I don't know what you thought of when you looked at that. The church, Christian family tree, it says. If you do a Google search, denominations of the Christian faith, it returns the fact, and I didn't study this, I can't verify it, I'm admitting that this is, for what it's worth, result of a Google search, 43,000 named denominations in the Church of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere I saw a number like 10,000. I don't know how many branches there are here, but kind of interesting to me that the church history behind all these branches of Jesus Christ, we have the undivided church, the ecumenical councils, and then the splitting starts, according to this tree, the great schism of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism split into Orthodoxy and Catholicism, Anglican Reformed. Radical, this is us, Lutheran. And well, here's some broken branches laying down here. Who's down here? The Arians. Oh, heretics, Donatists, Gnostics, Monotists, Islam. Never thought about Islam as a heresy of Christianity, but it actually is. Pelagianism, Christian Scientist, Jehovah's Witnesses, Cathari, Bogomils, Iconoclasts. So those dead branches represent heretics, heresies. It would be a fair question to say, are any of these branches heresies? I'm not really looking to get into that right at the moment. But a teacher that I respect made this statement about this level of division, about 10,000, 30,000, 40,000 denominations in the body of Christ. It must pierce the heart of God to see his blood-bought people known for their division and not their unity. It must pierce the heart of God to have his blood-bought people known for division and not for unity. I had drawn a little map of, very simplified, and I got bounced for some inaccuracies here, and I know it isn't perfect, but my little Roman Catholicism, Pentecostal, Charismatic, Protestant. So there's dreadful compromises and errors in all of these groups. Roman Catholicism has its extra-biblical authority, looking to the Pope to speak authoritatively, inerrantly, for God. Pentecostal Charismatic, if you've had good experiences there, good for you. But much of the movement is characterized by a health and wealth gospel, by a man-centeredness, by, I was going to use the word blasphemy, I'm going to say reproach on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Tongues and healings and prophecy that frankly doesn't meet the New Testament standard for those things. But in most cases, I'm not saying there's no such thing as tongues and prophecy and healing, but most of what I've had any exposure to has been, well, worse than debatable. Protestants, the slide into easy believism. We said there's this very skinny line here. We're not going as far as calling that the true church, but can we call it kingdom Christianity? Whatever we want to call it. But it has an unfortunate weakness, I'm going to say. Maybe we have a few weaknesses if we're honest, but one of them is we've struggled with schism. 500 years of history, bless God for that, but it's been 500 years of strife and contention in many ways. It must pierce the heart of God. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to pick a verse up here. I have the privilege to preach through 2 Peter at Shade Mountain, and this verse has just riveted my attention as I think it's relevant in our day. 2 Peter chapter 2. Before I get into it, I had exposure to high school sports when I was in public school and growing up. I was on the wrestling team. I was a champion poor wrestler. They had strings, so the best wrestler in my weight class was first string, and the next best was second, and then there was third and fourth, and then there was me, and I was a very poor wrestler. But I did listen. I went to a lot of practices and listened, and one of the things I learned, about the only thing that I took from a couple years of trying to wrestle in high school sports and failing, was the importance of assuming a defensive position. Assuming a defensive position. Trying to think if I could ask one of you brethren to come up for a minute, would you, brother? Yes, sorry. If you could come up here for me. I'm going to ask you to just stand right there. Turn around that way. Okay, this brother outweighs me. He outpowers me, there's no question about it. How was I able to get him involuntarily into a seated position?
He was distracted.
Distracted? More than that. Keep coming.
His feet were close together. Surprised.
Surprised? Did you see that coming?
No.
Okay. I'm going to ask you to go back to your seat. Thank you. Appreciate that. Good sport. What do you say? What do you weigh? 202. Too big for me. I need one of you brothers that's the lightest brother in the room. What do you fellas weigh? 202? Who's 150? 160. All right, I got 20 pounds on you. Come on up here. Okay, I took on a brother that substantially outpowered me, out-youthed me, and outweighed me, and I got the best of him. Now, I'll never do it again. I caught him off guard, didn't I? All right, I'm going to ask something from you. Are you expecting something?
Yeah.
All right, I'm going to do more than that. Please stand at that chair. I'm going to ask you to know that I'm going to come for you. I'm going to ask you to assume a defensive position. Okay, when I was in my pathetic wrestling days, I was told feet together is bad, feet apart is good. One foot this way and one in the back turned that way. Knees bent to absorb a blow. Would you do that? Just like I am. Uh-huh. Hands up. You hold me away. Knees bent. Bent. Yeah. And this back foot turns sideways. Yeah, yeah, and that's foot come over, yeah. Do you feel prepared? Okay, I outweigh you by probably 30 pounds, at least 25, okay? Assume a defensive position. Okay. Would you go sit down? All right, I went through the humiliation of that to prove a point. That is, a prepared people are a powerful people. Even a small prepared brother compared to a big unprepared brother, I got the best of the surprised man, but I didn't have a chance against a prepared, smaller adversary. You followed all that? Okay, now we go to 2 Peter 2. And he tells us in verse 1, okay, he uses King James language. It's big words and all, but he's basically saying, turn your foot, bend your legs, hands up. Look for the attack. It's coming. Prepare yourself. My question for you is, are you prepared? Are you prepared for what the apostle's telling you to assume a defensive position for? But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be. He doesn't say there might be false prophets. He says it's a certainty. There shall be false teachers among you. Privily, that is secretly, deceptively, they will bring in damnable heresies. We're not discussing different points of doctrine. Peter is warning us about damnable, disqualifying heresies. We have those dead branches laying around. My position is there ought to be more of those dead branches in that picture. I'm not prepared to get into that. We can talk about that outside of class. But we're warned here by the apostle that they're absolutely guaranteed will be false teachers among you. They will secretly and deceptively bring in heresies, and they're damnable. They're disqualifying, even denying the Lord that bought them. What does that even mean? Denying the Lord that bought them. I think it can mean, it might mean more than this, but it at least means this. Denying discipleship. Denying the life and ministry and teachings of Jesus. Denying the law of Christ. Denying the Lord that bought them. Denying his life and his example and his pattern for his imitators. There's something there. I'm not going to say that that just nails everything down for us, but assume a defensive position. All right. I believe that disunity in our groups comes from getting this backwards. Why can I not get this? Oh boy. Must be the third message and late in the day. I know y'all are tired. Good. We over me. This is what we want to be. That is, we look at the brotherhood and we see something that was bought at such a terrible price that it's worth more than we are. We see ourselves as worker bees that would gladly die to protect the hive. We see ourselves as a part of something that matters far more than we do. We over me, valuing our brothers and our sisters over ourselves. I want to close here with one final illustration of the church. So we've had a few of them here. I'm hoping your head's not spinning. But this illustration, I think, is important. I want you to consider the church as a jumbo jet. Would you agree with me that that is a remarkable piece of equipment? It's actually more remarkable than we realize. If my studies inform me correctly, this is the single most complex piece of equipment ever built by man. If I have the right information, this is the most complex machine built by man. It has 6.5 million discrete parts, all functioning together in harmony to accomplish amazing things. That plane, if you wanted one for your congregation, is $450 million. That's a costly device, isn't it? It has four Rolls-Royce jet engines. They each generate 100,000 horsepower. That's as much power as 1,000 semi-trucks. 400,000 horsepower on one plane. They fuel the wings full of fuel, 85,000 gallons of fuel. Takes 10 tanker trucks to fill the wings of an Airbus A380 with fuel. 240 feet long, 270 feet wide, 8 stories high. It can carry 850 passengers, 600 miles per hour, a third of the way around the world without refueling. Are you impressed? I'm impressed. I have to admit it. I know that doesn't just light all of you up, but if your congregation is going to get one of these planes, you better have your checkbook ready. When it's flying, it is burning $26,000 per hour worth of fuel. This plane is so reliable and so dependable, it has made 800,000 flights. The Airbus A380 has made 800,000 flights. It has flown 300 million miles. Would you agree with me that this device is a testimony to its designer and builder? Yes. It's a costly device. It's a trustworthy device. It's an amazing device. And it's a powerful testimony to the genius of its designer and creator. I want you to think of this as the church. Can you do that? Okay. I want you to imagine a situation with seekers. Seekers realize that we're a part of this organization, and it is remarkable, it is amazing, and they say, you know, we're thinking about getting connected to this device and getting involved and coming with you and being with you, and you say, oh yeah, you should do that, best decision you've ever made. You know, the seeker friend says, well, I'm a little concerned about cost, this looks expensive. No, you don't need to worry about it, Jesus paid it all. Oh, well. Where would we go if I fly on this plane? Where would we go? Well, we're headed for eternity, eternal life. Well, that's remarkable. How long will we be there? Oh, wait, don't you understand eternity? This is forever. Oh, okay, sign me up. I want to go. I'm going to trust my immortal soul to the church. I'll be back in the morning. You say, all right, we depart in the morning. In the morning, your friend comes back. It's time to leave on the trip. A little bit of an accident overnight. Oops. Church is in pieces. You say, wait a minute, this is still what it was yesterday. We're just having some things to work through. So brotherhood, whoa. Hey, come back. Where are you going? Would you trust yourself to this device? It's the same device. All the 6.5 million pieces are still there, but they're not working as they were designed. My opinion, one of the reasons we struggle with catching and keeping seekers is because they don't trust us. They find us compelling. They do see the glory of God in us. There is that here, but there's also an unsettledness. And I think that it corrodes their trust. The Church of Jesus Christ is trustworthy only when it's integrated. When we've descended into strife and contention, we destroy our testimony. I'm going to ask you to turn to John 17. Looks like we have about 4 minutes left. John 17. This, of course, is the Lord's Prayer. Or maybe you don't know it that way. We sometimes call this chapter Jesus' Great High Priestly Prayer. But I call it the Lord's Prayer. We say the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, but actually that's a pattern prayer. Jesus never prayed that prayer other than to teach it to his disciples. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus didn't need to pay that. Jesus didn't need to pray that. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is the heart cry of Jesus. I think sometimes if I were to have an opportunity to be around in the earthly ministry of Jesus and could really get to know him well and to know his heart, what would I find out about him? I think we find out here in John 17. I think Jesus' heart cry leaps off the pages. I've thought of, all of you were probably youth at one time. Some of us, it's been a while, back in the day, but you remember being a youth. I don't want a show of hands, it's a little embarrassing. Were any of you ever any source of stress and sadness for your parents? Okay, I saw a few heads nod. I'm going to pretend I didn't see that. I think we can at least identify. It wasn't us, but we know people that were, right? Okay, so imagine one of these people that was a source of pain and stress for a parent, and you walk past the parent's bedroom and the doors open a little bit and you hear a... Okay, you're a youth in the home, you're backing up to your parents' bedroom door, the door's ajar, and I hear sobbing. It's mom. She's crying. She's crying bitterly, weeping. I hear my name. She's praying. She's praying for me. I've caused her a lot of pain. And would you stop and listen? I would. I want to hear that prayer. And I'd be smitten. You know, arguing with mom is one thing, but driving her to tears, and she's on her knees crying out for me in prayer, I want to hear that prayer. John 17 is that prayer. I believe that Jesus prayed this through tears for us to his Heavenly Father. I want to look at a few things. We're actually going to come back to this evening. Whew, it's coming up quick. But I want to catch his heart in verse 11 for us, where he prays. I'm at the end of verse 11. His prayer is that they may be one, speaking of us, speaking of the church of Jesus Christ, that they may be one as we are. That they may be one as we are. That was his prayer. While I'm finding my slide, what is the standard for our unity according to Jesus' prayer? Pretty high standard, isn't it? I wonder sometimes if we aren't satisfied with a human level of unity. I'm not going to find it. Jesus said that our unity is to be like unto between the Father and the Son, verse 11, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 21, he prays again, that they may be one. And he says the standard again. Did we miss it? As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, you all are to be in each other. Verse 21. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. There it is again. By my count, that's the third time that Jesus has poured out a prayer for us, that we would be one as the Father and the Son are one. Verse 22. That they may be one, even as we are one. Four times. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That's five times. Verse 21 and verse 23, he gives a purpose statement. He uses the word that in verse 21, and he uses it again in verse 23. That is the purpose for this supernatural unity. This unity between two human beings, you get as tight as you want. You can still slip a credit card in there. I defy you to slip a credit card between God the Father and God the Son. That's our standard of unity. It's supernatural. It's beyond human ability. It's powered by the Spirit of power of Almighty God. And it serves a purpose. As we're talking about catching and keeping seekers, verse 21 says, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So a church that's known for schism and contention has disqualified itself. Its testimony is erased. A disunified church is an oxymoron. It's ridiculous. A disunified church is a disqualified church, because we need to be one at a supernatural God the Father, God the Son level, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Here we are going out and trying 100 different ways to tell the world that God sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world, but they can't believe, because it's coming from a broken plane. Verse 23, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me.